I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 3. And as you do that, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much again for this opportunity to gather and sing and hear your word and to sit under your word and to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you that we get to partake in that blessing freely. We just ask that you would help us to not take that for granted. And God, as we do get into your word right now and we look at this passage of scripture, would you continue to open our eyes and hearts to the wondrous deeds that are in your word? And specifically that you would humble us, that you would work in us, that we would have soft and receptive hearts to hear from you, that we would be transformed, that we would be obedient to you in light of what your word says, God. Give us grace and humility to do that this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing in John chapter 3. Last week we were introduced to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, if you remember, he was a Pharisee and he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, which the Sanhedrin was this really elite ruling class of Pharisees, meaning you had to be a really, really religious, disciplined, good Pharisee, good in the sense of what the Jewish religious system deemed as good, in order to even be considered to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So that means that this Nicodemus, this character we were introduced to, is a very religious, powerful, wealthy, socially celebrated Jewish man in the day that Jesus walked the earth. And this man, he comes to Jesus, but he does so in a way that tells us that he's not quite fully committed, not quite 100% sold out on Jesus. He doesn't, at this point in Nicodemus's life, he doesn't necessarily want Jesus to be his life, which is what Jesus demands of people. Rather, he comes to Jesus seeking to fit Jesus into his life instead of surrendering his life completely to Jesus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus only in a situation where his world and his life could still maybe be preserved. He doesn't have to sacrifice. He doesn't have to give anything up. We know that because he comes to Jesus by cover of night. This was done with intention so that Nicodemus could be in a situation with Jesus where no one would know, his colleagues wouldn't see, other good Jewish citizens wouldn't see, and he can come to Jesus hoping to just kind of add Jesus onto his life as just another option. And Jesus calls this out. He calls Nicodemus out for trying to just have Jesus be an add-on. That's what we saw last week, and now we pick up where Jesus uses an obscure reference found in John 3, verse 14, which is where we'll begin. And Jesus kind of presents this obscure reference from the book of Numbers. So let's look together. If you have your Bible again, John chapter 3, you can borrow a Bible in the front basket there if you need one as well, and also it'll be up on the screen behind me. John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus speaking here, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So again, Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, being a member of the Sanhedrin, being learned, religious, a good Jew, he would have known right away that Jesus is quoting a passage from Numbers 21. Jesus references this Old Testament passage in order to continue his point that he's been making to Nicodemus all of chapter 3. He is hammering this point home to Nicodemus, and he does so by using this passage. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something, all of you, that you probably have never ever done in your life. Grab your Bible and turn to Numbers. Numbers 21. We'll look at verse 4 through 9 together. Also up on the screen. It says this. This is the passage. This is the story that Jesus has referenced here. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. It says, from Mount Hor they sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food. So there's no food, but they don't like the food. I don't know. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the passage that Jesus references here in John chapter 3, and it's really obscure. It seems kind of random, and you're thinking, why is it that Jesus calls out this random story from the book of Numbers? What is it that from this passage Jesus is trying to communicate and tell Nicodemus and us by utilizing this particular passage? Well, simply what Jesus is doing is he is pointing to himself as the answer for Nicodemus and as the answer for all mankind. In this Numbers story that we just read, Jesus, by sharing that, is telling Nicodemus that your sin, Nicodemus, has brought consequences. Because of your sin, you are being bit by fiery serpents. Death has come. Just as in that Numbers passage, the sin of God's people, they're grumbling, they're complaining of the food, lack of food, and then when they do get food, they don't really like it. It's not their favorite brand. Their complaint, that's sin, because you're saying, "God, you don't know better. I know better. Actually, I am God." That's them declaring themselves as God in that moment because they're saying, "God, I know better than you. Because actually, this stuff that you've given us is not good for me. I need the gluten-free kind. God, I am better. I know better. You don't." That's what that statement is. It is God. It is you saying to God, "I'm God. You're not, because I know better than you." That's sin. That's what the Israelites were doing. And so in response to that, consequences were born. Fiery serpents raining down that bites people. It's kind of crazy, but that's what God is God. He knows better. That's what he does. And from those bites, people are dying, it said. Israelites are dying. And God, or Jesus, is telling Nicodemus, he's using this story to illustrate the point that, Nicodemus, your sin has brought consequences. Your sin has brought death to you. And your only hope, just like it has always been, just like it has been in the past, your only hope is to look at the serpent on the pole, on the stick, on the wood. And so Jesus, like the serpent in the wilderness, he is saying, "I am that solution. I am the one that you need to look to." So Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him, "You need to be born again." If you remember that from last week, you can't earn your way into God's kingdom. You can't flesh your way. That was the language that he used. He said, "Spirit is of the spirit and flesh is of the flesh," and you cannot flesh your way into God's kingdom. I mean, you can't earn it. Your achievements, your wealth, your social status, your religion, your religious works, they cannot earn you God. It needs to be the Spirit. Nicodemus, in response to him, he's like, "How does that even work?" And that's when Jesus comes in with this story. He says, "Remember the story of the snakes on fire in the wilderness? That's what you have to do." And at this moment of even more probable confusion for Nicodemus, Jesus explains further in what is the most recognizable verse in the Bible, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus explains his burning snakes illustration. And I know that we all love John 3:16. It's a wonderful verse. It's been used by God in tremendous ways. But we need to remember that John 3:16 sits within a passage that follows John 3:15. And John 3:17 follows John 3:16. It all is connected. And so John 3:16 is actually commentary on the somewhat confusing illustration that Jesus just gave about the burning snakes that he shares with Nicodemus. And what he's saying is that just as in the same way that God gave the snake to be looked upon, that when trusted and looked upon and bringing your eyes to the snake on a pole, that would bring healing. And in the same way, he says now, God demonstrated his love for the world by sending his son to die so that all who would believe, all who would look upon his son on the cross might be saved, might be healed. Jesus saying is that this is the way that God has loved the world. This is the way that God has loved you. Love is such an interesting, nebulous idea today. It's very confusing today. It's our culture is watering it down, changing the definition, changing the rules, so to speak. But the reality is our world still, regardless of the vagueness of it, is still constantly looking for love. Every single person that you see as you go through your everyday life, that person, those people, they're looking for love. They're looking to be loved. People seek love from human relationships. They seek to be loved by way of their accomplishments. They work hard or try to seek and accomplish things at work or maybe in the community or even at school. And by way of those accomplishments, they want others to look upon them and say, wow, you are valuable. We need you. We love you. People seek escape and want to be numbed by substances because they have chased after love and believe that they either can't find it or they have been hurt in their pursuit of love. And so they pursue other things to numb them because they desperately want to be loved. They feel like they can't find it. And so let me just numb myself or lose myself or escape from my world. Everyone wants to be loved. But how can you know that you are loved? How do you know that you are loved in this world when the definitions are constantly changing? You can fall in and out of love, apparently, at a whim. What is the demonstration of love that you have that you can bank on in this world? That's more than just words, more than just emotions, more than just lip service, more than just pickup lines, more than just cheesy movies, more than these romantic, idealized stories and narratives that our culture pushes on us. Something that's tangible and that you can depend on. Well, for Christians, it is Jesus' death on the cross. It is the for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is true, tangible, real, never changing, never ending love for the believer. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross on your behalf. Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, that there is no greater demonstration of love than a man who or a woman who would lay down their life for another person. And God himself, by way of his son, demonstrates the greatest example of love by laying down his life for all mankind who would believe. And so if we would look to the son, just like the call in Numbers 21, we are infected with poison known as sin. And we need healing because people are dying from our sin. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23, meaning we have purchased for ourselves death in our sin. And God calls us to pull our eyes up and look to the cross, to the one hanging there. And as we look and trust in it, we would be healed. That's it. If we would look to Jesus and believe, we would not perish but have eternal life. And yet, Nicodemus has such a hard time with this. And he's just wanting all the more to make salvation and healing more and more difficult, more arduous, by trying to be able to pull his own weight, to do his part, to bring his effort to the table, his wealth, his power, his status, his discipline, his religious works. And even in the face of Jesus saying, that's not how it works, Nicodemus, I'm going to pay for it all, he's having difficulty with that. And we are no different. I have a very large family, 5 kids and a wife. And when we go out to restaurants, really when we go out anywhere, people look at us weird. They just stare at us, and at times people will just look at us and feel pity. I get it. I'll take the pity. It's fine. But when we've been out, we've had people pay for our meals at times. Without us knowing, the waiter will come over and say, sir, someone took pity on you. You look poor. You look frazzled and very stressed. And so they paid for your food today. And there is something in me that just goes, nope, I don't need that. I can handle it. I can pay for my own food. At least let me get the tip. Let me do my part. My wife's already out the door. But I feel like I got to do something. What is that in us? What is that in us that whether it's pizza or salvation, that we want a part to play? We want to pull our weight. We want to bring what we got to the table. We want to at least cover the tip. It's pride. It's pride. It's pride that says, I have something to offer. I have something to contribute. I have something to bring to the table. It's pride that says that I can do it myself. I don't need any help. I'm capable. I am able. I can do it. I see this in my kids all the time. My kids, they want to do everything themselves. They're young. They haven't realized that they're incapable yet. They want to pour their own milk. They want to get their own water. They want to open their own snack bags. They want to get their, they want to put their own shoes on all the time. And they're terrible at putting shoes on because they usually put them on the wrong foot. And halfway through, there's crying and yelling. I remember one child in particular always saying, I do it self. I do it self. It was like their first sentence they learned. They want to be self-sufficient. And yet, for some reason, when asked to clean up their mess, they no longer want to do it self. But there is something inside of all of us that from a very young age, really born into us. The Bible says we were born in iniquity. That sin has defined us from the beginning. This desire to be our own and to make our own way and to pull ourselves up by the bootstrap, to fix our problems by our might, our ability, our power. That I can do it, and I want credit for it. And John 3:16 says, no, you can't. You have nothing. Jesus continues in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus is simply just drawing a distinction here. He's saying everyone is condemned. You entered this world in a state of condemnation. Because of your sin, we are living in condemnation, but yet Jesus offers commendation. He offers acquittal. He offers forgiveness. But Jesus issues a warning of remaining in condemnation. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So he says here that Jesus has come into this world as the light. Everyone, every single person is living in condemnation because of their sin. Jesus comes and he is the light, and he offers in this passage a warning for those people that love darkness and rather than light, and because of their evil deeds, they are remaining in the darkness. They want to hide. They want to continue to do what they want to do in darkness. Jesus is warning us that there are consequences for that. And I would step back and warn you all. I have been in pastoral ministry long enough to see long attending churchgoers living such double lives. people who would come in here each and every Sunday, participate in small groups when we had small groups before a pandemic, would serve in different capacities, would say all the right things, outwardly do all the right things in front of everyone else. And yet their real lives were full of darkness. And I am not ignorant to the fact that I know that some of you are living lives like this today. And Jesus is inviting you to come out of that darkness, to leave your sin and come to the light. So often we think that Jesus is just a get out of hell free card. And so we think that we're supposed to recite a certain incantation. We think we're supposed to say certain things and be able to get into heaven, but all the while we continue to live in darkness and in sin. But that doesn't connect. Doesn't connect biblically. The invitation to be in heaven is actually an invitation to be in the presence of God. And if you, by your lifestyle, are saying, I don't want to be in the presence of God. I want to remain in darkness. I want to keep my sin. I want to keep doing what it is I want to be doing. I want to remain the boss of my life. I want to continue to call the shots. I want to use my money how I want to use it. I want to use my time how I want to use it. If you say that through your lifestyle, then you actually don't want heaven, because heaven is eternity with God in His presence, worshiping Jesus. And at this point in Nicodemus's life, spoiler alert, there's some clues later on in the gospel that show us that Nicodemus actually changed. But right now, at this point in Nicodemus's life, this was Nicodemus. He was only willing to engage with Jesus, but only insofar as he didn't risk anything. Only insofar as he didn't have to eliminate or rid anything from his life. He didn't have to change. He didn't want to change. He wanted to remain in darkness. He wanted to keep his stuff. He wanted to keep his control. He wanted to keep his power. He wanted to keep his place as God of his own life. And so what's the answer? The answer is complete and utter surrender to Jesus. Wholly and fully surrendering to Jesus. What we have covered so far in John 3 is this interaction with Jesus and a very religious, disciplined, accomplished man. And that man has come to Jesus with all of his accomplishments, all of his accolades, all of his wealth, his status, and all of his religion. And Jesus says, you do not get it. You do not understand. None of those things will save you. Only looking to Jesus will. And it's not just looking at Jesus while you still try to kind of hold on to all of your stuff, all of your accomplishments, all of your money, all of your efforts, your relationships. You can't do that. You can't serve two masters, as Jesus says. In other words, you can't look to Jesus and still look at your stuff and still look at your efforts, your abilities, your sin, whatever it is that you're holding on to. It's completely laying all of those things down, running away from the darkness towards the light, who is Christ, and looking to Him. It is orienting your life completely and only around Jesus, nothing else. Have you done that? What has a hold of your heart other than Jesus today? Are you holding on to sin in your life that you need to lay down? Today is an opportunity to take your next step in your relationship with God. For some, it may be surrendering to Jesus for the very first time. For others, many I would suspect, it would be confessing an area of sin in your life and seeking the help of God, the power of God, and the power of His church to do battle with that sin. To no longer hold on to this area of your life that you just, for some reason, are holding on to, unwilling to give it over to Jesus, unwilling to eliminate it from your life. Some of you need to take that step this morning. Or maybe it's something that You're like, I don't think I have any sin in my life. Or maybe it's something that isn't inherently sinful, but Jesus just isn't your true love. He isn't what you want most in this life. All of us, wherever we find ourselves in those different paradigms or anywhere along the spectrum, we know that we are called by God, by way of this passage, to make a commitment to love God and to love Him with all of our hearts today. Where you look to Him for salvation and not yourself anymore. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you, as communicated in this passage, that you gave your only Son, the Son that you treasure, your perfect, holy Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God, that is such a gift. That is such a display of love. It is the ultimate display of love. And in a world that we live in that just kind of understands love as mushy and emotional and romantic, God, love is gruesome. It is hard. It is difficult. It is sacrificial. And you have displayed that perfectly for us. Would you help us to receive that love? Would you cause us, as verse 21 says, that if any works that have been done, they have been done because they have been carried out by God. Would you carry out your works in us this morning, God? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.